Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. Even as we have been in some very difficult passages and pondering what life without you looks like. And Lord, we're in a world that is dark and wounded and has so lost its way. So, Lord, be with Marilyn as she comes to help us once again just kind of unpack some of the things that we've studied, but that personal application of what that looks like in our life. Oh, the deep, deep love of our Savior. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. You are with us till the end. And it's in Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
That when I get to heaven, Ginger's going to be singing in the background. Sweet, sweet, wonderful voice. Good to see you all. I wish I could see you all. If there's a spot here that maybe needs to be on, but I don't think you had it on last week, if you wouldn't mind. But, you know, if you do mind. Oh, yeah, that's better. It's getting better, a little better. It's even, okay, getting better. It's the way I feel with my first cup of tea in the morning. It's getting better and better. Very good. Good to see you. When our baby boy Jeff was 5 years old, we were sitting down at the table to have dinner, and he said, "This is not a fair house." It was a little startling, and Ken said to him, "Okay, what do you mean by that?" I said, "Well, I'll be happy to tell you." He's five, and he said, "You know, Tommy Fishbeck," I was a neighbor kid, two doors down, "he gets 25 cents a week for doing stuff." And Ken said, "Oh, really? You mean like an allowance?" "Yeah." "For doing stuff?" "Yeah." "You know," says Jeff, "I do stuff. Not paid anything." And Ken said, "Now, is that why you think this isn't a fair house?" So I said to him, "Well, honey, why don't we talk about what we could do to make this feel like a more fair house? What would you like to do?" He said, "Well, I would like to put in a bid of 20 cents a week." I said, "Well, now that's less than Tommy Fishbeck gets." He said, "Yeah, but he's older. He's six. But I do stuff." So Ken and I, at the table in front of Jeff, said, "Well, babe, what do you think about, you know, hiring this little fellow at 20 cents a week?" And Jeff said, "I'm already going to be doing the stuff I've already been done. It's just that I didn't get paid. That's my problem." So little Jeff started earning 20 cents a week for the stuff he said he had already been doing. Now, here's what is interesting about Jeff. He kept his money in a little bank. He never spent a penny. I bought all of his stuff and wondered at some point if I might not want to say to him, "You know, this house isn't fair." But never did. This week of study is complex and many faceted. I'd love to have sat in on your sessions tonight as you talked it back and forth. But because we have so much material, I'm going to just zero in on two verses, this time not your memory verse, but this time zeroing in on Romans 2, verse 14 and verse 15. And it reads, "Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they're doing right." Now, I had thought to myself about little Jeff. Who told him what was fair? Where did he get this sense of he was living in such an unfair circumstance? And that, of course, Tommy Fishbeck, circumstances were far better than his. Where did fair come from? And I wanted to say to him, have you a concept of fair based on the Word of God? And he could easily have said, no. It's based on every civilization that has ever walked this earth. The fair concept, the thing of what's right to do and what's not right to do, Scripture says, is written in our hearts. That's astounding. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I said they discovered a new planet that is the closest to our earth and our solar system. And I read just last week, they're pondering the reality of life on there. So a very well-known Christian apologetics person said, perhaps Christians are going to now have to figure how they're going to take the gospel to that planet. Well, that's heady. I think we're pretty overwhelmed with this planet, but I'm all in favor. But isn't it an interesting contemplation? Because all of history, every single culture supports this verse, these two verses that we've just read. There is in the heart of all people a concept of what is fair, what is right, what is moral, and what is good. Now, in your lessons, that sounds so old-fashioned. In your lessons, do we call them lessons? Okay, good. Okay, in your lessons, we talked about, I think there were 9 different laws. I want to talk about the moral law. Many laws to be considered, but the moral law. And it is the moral law that is more frequently, if not almost exclusively, adhered to by all cultures, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Heady contemplation. All cultures. Okay, what is the moral law? Do the right thing. As Jeff, who was responding to the moral law, though as far as I knew he hadn't heard it, was inscribed on his little heart. His sense of what was fair and what was not fair was just inside him, as it has been all people. So Paul is saying to the people, okay, I talked to you already about how you're without excuse because you can see the heavens declaring the glory of God. His handiwork is astounding. Just study it. How can you ignore the fact that there's a God who created it all? So then Paul comes in on another angle in verse 2, 14 and 15. Another way to get to, how could you ignore this truth? And the truth is about the moral law. Things we are to do. Things that it's okay to do. Let me just highlight yet again. The moral law is a principle stamped on the heart of all people. But let's... you probably aren't following this in your Bible, so let me just say these words. In the 14th verse of chapter 2, there are these two words, conscience and thoughts. Paul's introducing an addition to the moral law, and he's saying that in the moral law, which is unchangeable, there are two kind of helpers or partners. I've all week been trying to figure out what to call this, and I don't know. But Paul refers to them, we have a conscience, and we have thoughts, he says in verse 14. The conscience is not the same as the moral law. The law is just the law. You shall not steal. Straight up. But conscience would say, oh, why not? Would that be conscience? No, because that's not for your good. That would be of the enemy, his voice, when he said to Adam and Eve, when they were contemplating having a bite, he said to Eve, when she said, you know, we can't eat that tree. And if we do, we'll die. What did Satan say? Surely not. That wasn't conscience. That was attack. The moral law in our hearts can respond to an attack from the enemy. The moral law in our hearts also responds to the good in our conscience. Now, I have Lucy's permission to tell this story because it's an example of conscience. Conscience is that which tells us what is good and what is not good. And conscience lines up with the moral law. Okay? So I called Lucy this afternoon and asked her if by any chance I could tell this particular story that I'm about to tell you, which is such a great example of conscience. And Lucy said, well, go ahead. Now, she's published it in at least one of her books. And I know I've heard you tell this story in 20 years that we were together with Women of Faith. So I'm trying to cover my steps here. I don't want you to think I'm being mean. I'm capable of it. But Lucy has given me permission. Okay, she's in junior high. She's coming home from school. She's hungry. She goes into a little neighborhood grocery store, and she hears a package of macaroon cookies whispering her name. She picked up the package, and she said to herself, you don't have any money. You cannot buy these. Under her blouse, she walks out of the store and walks toward her home, and then thinks, I can't take these home. I stole them. Mama will be really, really mad. So I better eat them. I'll eat them all because I can't take any of them home. So she did eat them all. Now she had broken a moral law. Thou shalt not steal. What happened to Lucy is that she began to get this helper that goes with the moral law to keep us on the right track. She started feeling really guilty. And when she walked in the door, she immediately said to her mother, who was in the kitchen, I stole some cookies. That's an attention grabber. She told her mother all about it. Her mother turned and got her purse and said, well, we have to go down and tell Mr. Whomever that you stole some cookies. Oh, no, Mom, I don't want to do that. I told you. I confessed to you. But you have to confess to the one whom you have robbed. Robbed? She went down and confessed. And this may not be accurate, Lucy. Did the owner of the store see you take them or not? Just yes or no. He did not. So you could have gotten by with it, except for your mother. And maybe your conscience. So this is what Paul is saying. Here's the law. The law is made to help us stay out of trouble. And the law is a requirement to be righteous before a righteous God. But there are some helpers. One is conscience. And it nudges us in the right direction. A good conscience is a good friend. It helps us to follow the moral law. Now, the other word that is in the 14th verse in this chapter 2 is thoughts. Thoughts. Not only does a consciousness aid us in keeping the moral law, but so do our thoughts. And you know our thoughts can lead us astray too. I'm going to put thoughts in this category and with them memories. Thoughts and memories we're going to put together because your memory can be a tremendous friend to us as we're trying to follow the moral law. How is that? All right. Have you ever done something that you were so ashamed of? I mean, you're like Rob. And the memory of you having done that and the memory of having been caught and had to go tell Mr. Whomever was very, very real to you. You can't get that memory out of your mind, perhaps. Now, Lucy's just a little kid, and she was a good little kid, and she's a good little lady now. I've never known her to rob since. However, It is possible for you and I, for you and for me. Yeah, possible for you and for me. Wait a minute, the pronouns there, that's me. We can have a we can have a memory that is so toxic that it is negative for us. And often we can take that memory and just squelch it. Don't want to think about that. There's where our thoughts come in line. I don't want to think about that. It makes me feel rotten. I haven't confessed it. I'm going to just gloss over it. If we allow memory to be glossed over and squelched, if we allow conscience to be squelched, we're in trouble as we try to keep the moral law. Now, ultimately, we'll get to how Jesus did that for us because you and I can't. But right now, we're talking about our efforts with the moral law. How does it look for someone who is a believer, struggled with conscience, and has enormous memories? What does that life look like when that person didn't win with either the conscience and managed to squelch the memories? You remember the story of young David and Bathsheba? I mean, that is one racy story. And here is David, a believer. He believed in God Almighty. God picked David up out of the pasture as a little shepherd boy, and through a series of wonderfully interesting and exciting blessings on young David's life, he ultimately became the king of Israel. Now, you will remember that David took a little nap, and as he got up and went up to the top of his house in Jerusalem and looked out over, well, for heaven's sake, here is this gorgeous woman just getting out of a bath on her rooftop. He was a firm believer in the God of the universe. He knew the moral law, but everything was turned off. Conscience and a sense of right or wrong. He got in touch with Bathsheba. They had an inappropriate liaison. And he figures, I want her as my wife. And it was awkward because with that one liaison, she became pregnant. And she was married to a man named Uriah. David says, I've got to fix this. So he called Uriah, who was in a big, big war. They were always having wars in the Old Testament, all wars. So Uriah came at the bidding of young David, but who was king, still young. And David said, you know, you've been working hard. I want you to go home and just be with your wife for a few days. And he dismissed him. But Uriah wouldn't go home. He stayed and just kind of slept on the palace steps. And when David came out and said, did you go home? I want you to have a little time with your wife and a little break from the warring. He said, I can't do that. I wouldn't leave my men and I go home and have pleasure and they don't. I stay with my men. Well, that didn't work. So the only thing David could think to do was to send Uriah to the front lines of the next war where he would surely be killed. And he was. He was killed. So then David goes to Bathsheba, who is pregnant, but they're his child, and he takes her as his wife. That is a really rotten story, isn't it? Well, now, David hadn't seemed to be having any difficulty with those behaviors. We don't know, of course, but he was living as if he were fine with it. And so God told Nathan, a priest, you go talk to David. He needs to be aware of his sin. So Nathan, the priest, goes to David, and he was cool. That is really a cool way to tell someone about their sin. It's very indirect. Nathan said, I want to tell you a story. There was a man who was exceedingly wealthy. He had many cows and many, and that was, of course, wealth was based on livestock and all that. Many, many cows, many, many sheep, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But there was a poor man who lived in the same village, and he only had one sheep, and he adored that little lamb. In fact, he adored that little lamb to the point where the lamb would sit with him at the table when they would eat. the little lamb would eat out of the same plate, drink out of the same cup. He treated that little lamb as if it were his own little child. And David is listening carefully. And then, said Nathan, a visitor comes to the rich man's house, and it was customary in those Eastern traditions that you have a feast. And so Nathan tells David that the rich man took the poor man's little lamb and killed it and served it for the evening meal. Now David is incensed. He said, that's awful. That man should be killed for his offense. And Nathan said, you are that man. Then the conscience that David had been squelching and the memories that he refused to allow himself to think or see rushed over him. And he bowed down and said, I am unworthy. I am a sinner. There is that awkward time when you recognize your sin is so immense and you've managed. Don't take that baby out. Please don't take that baby out. I love those sounds. There comes a time in your life and mine when we will have to admit we squelched the conscience, we squelched the memories, because we did not want to stop the behavior, which was the case with David. He wanted the relationship with Bathsheba. She's pregnant with their child. But he is miserable when he realized the depths of his sin. Remember, David was a believer. He knew the truth. And in order for a believer to go so contrary to the moral law and the law of God that is stamped on our hearts, one has to become hardened. David isn't the only one who does that, did that, does it now. You may very easily recognize within your own being that there is, in spite of the fact that you're a believer, every time you think of some particular thing you have done, you cringe. Don't cringe. Confess it to the God who already knows it and loves you and seeks your confession. And he says, all confessed sin is what? I didn't hear it. Oh, yes. It's forgiven. But we have to own it. We have to admit it. And for any of you who are here tonight and you hear this story about David and Bathsheba and you think, I didn't do anything that bad. Whatever we did or do or are doing that is contrary to the law written in your heart and the concept that God has given us to live pure lives, and you and I have blown that, what's the answer? We ask forgiveness. And then, what does God do? He forgets it. He forgets it. There are many verses that they state right out about the God forgetting after a confessed sin. But in Hebrews 10:17, if you want to jot this down, what does God do with confessed sin? He forgets it. Words are, their sins and the evil things they do, I will not remember. God does not hold against you or me. God does not remember the sin of you or of me. Why? It's been confessed. And it was that sin that Jesus died for, that you and I might be forgiven. Now, our conscience is a good thing for if you happen to be a speeder. I don't think the laws allow for quite enough speed here in Texas. I'm a Californian, and everybody seems to feel very comfortable about going fast. And so I have had to learn that I had better slow down because I was getting into a little bit of trouble. I had to go to traffic school with people who were just as nice as I am. The conscience, working together with our thoughts and with our memories, is a friend. But the enemy, who whispers in your ear, no, that sin that you confessed, I don't count on that being forgiven. There were too many lives that were hurt. There were too many people that were hurt. There were too many ways that your testimony was lost. That's a lie. However, with sin, there are consequences. And those consequences are in your memories. You remember what you did. And yet, that is a help. It helps me remember. Take your foot off of the gas thing. What is that? Gas pedal. I'm so nervous about it, I can't even say the words. I remember. You remember. But remember what you're going to do from this day forth in the power of the Lord Jesus who forgave you of sin. And this other thing, no matter what it is in your life or world and memory, that sin is forgiven. The enemy doesn't want you to remember that. But Romans 8:1, remember, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You do not have a consequence of condemnation. Not with Jesus. So don't let your mind and your spirit and your memories feel like you're condemned, because you're not. You've got a memory, it's a consequence, but you don't pay a price eternally. You are not condemned, and don't ever, ever live as if you were, because you're clean and fresh and forgiven with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did that for us on the cross. And that message is the very message we want to take to all corners of the world. When Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel is the good news of eternal life through Jesus, who died on a cross for sin. Simple, plain, and profound. Don't leave here today feeling condemned because of how we've talked. Maybe you could put your name in some of these plot lines, but your conscience is a friend. Listen to it. Your memories can be a friend. Keep you from doing it again. But the consequence is you feel bad. Don't live in that either, because that is a condemnation. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word that is so clear, but so loving, so tender, so kind. We mean well. We don't always do well. Thank you, Jesus, that you live within us, enabling us. And thank you for conscience. Thank you for memories. Thank you for thoughts that we can stop them in their tracks, and keep them from derailing us. Thank you that you enable us for all of that. And thank you for each of these dear ladies. May they, in Jesus' name, not leave here with any condemnation, because you do not condemn them. They are yours. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.